Please turn to Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to read just one of the portions of Scripture we'll deal with as we go through the Sunday school this morning. And that's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then down in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, today what we are dealing with, if you remember from last week, we did an overview of the covenants throughout Scripture and some of the features of the covenants and so forth. And I had mentioned at that time that we'll have to do some foundational work before we get into the covenants themselves. And the foundational work that we have today to do is that we want to look at this initial creation relationship that God had with man before the fall. Because all of the covenants and all of God's dealings with men thereafter are affected by this initial relationship He had. Now, a lot of people call this the covenant of works. You may have heard that term. And that's not a good term for two reasons. First of all, it's not a covenant. It's never called a covenant in the Scripture. And when you see the definition, anybody remember the basic definition of a covenant from last week? It's pretty early in the morning to start quizzing you, but I'll give it a shot. Pastor Jim?
An oath-bound promise.
Right. There is no oath-bound promise here in this section of God's dealing with man in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so it can't rightly be called a covenant, especially because, as I said, the Bible doesn't call it a covenant as it does all the others that we'll look at later on. The other problem with that phrase, covenant of works, is that it generates this idea that the relationship God initially founded with people was a relationship based on works. And because that didn't work out, then there's a relationship based on grace. Well, as we'll go through this covenant together this morning, I hope you'll see that God did not set up this idea of man obtaining righteousness through works initially, and then because he couldn't, then God came up with the covenant of grace. That's not an appropriate way of looking at it. It is not really a relationship based on works. We'll see a little more of that later. But anyway, that's not a good term. And so it may be a little more awkward term, but I'm calling it the creation relationship between God and man. This was the first relationship that God had between the beginning of God's relationship with men, the foundational elements that He formed between them. And so what we want to see, we'll just go through three simple things. And I've had to pare this down. You don't know how many rabbits I've had to choose not to chase this morning in preparing this thing and revising it and cutting it down more and more. But we want to look at just a few simple things. We want to look at the creation of man, what man is, what God made man to be. And then we want to look at the blessings and responsibilities of this initial relationship that God gave to him. And then the probation of man, as we're calling it. And then we want to see, lastly, some applications from those things. So first of all, we'll consider the creation of man, this foundational relationship between God and man starts with what man is by nature, what man was before the fall. And the first thing that is clear is that man was a creature. It says to us then in verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man, let us create man, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And of course, we read down further, a more detailed description of how God did that in verse 7 of chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. one of the things that's going to affect all of the covenants and all of the relationship that men have with God is the fact that we are creatures. And this is a fact that has been under attack in a major way for the last 150 years or so with the theory of evolution. And part of the reason that that's been under attack is because so much of our responsibility to God and of the idea of Him being sovereign and Him having a right over us and all that is connected with us being His creatures. And so if you can come up with an explanation of how we got to where we are without us being so dependent on God as creatures, then you can cut off those responsibilities and you can assuage some of that sense of guilt and so forth that's in the heart, you see. And so because people don't want to be accountable to God and responsible to God, then they push away the idea that they're created by God, that they are creatures of God. In one sense, it's a very humbling thing to say that you're a creature, that you're something that has been made. And it brings man lower than man wants to be. Man wants to think that he got here by his own power and ability, that he has this, that he has what he has and he is what he is because of himself. There are people that you would think that they don't even really believe that they were at one time born into the world or birthed into the world and cared for and nurtured and everything because they've always been self-sustaining and independent. That's our pride. That's part of the fall, that we believe that about ourselves and act that way and carry ourselves that way. But in another sense, not recognizing this idea that we're creatures makes us far less, because it makes us not connected with God, not any great and special thing that God has made, but it just makes us stuff. It makes us very irrelevant and unimportant. And this is why so much has happened in terms of the sense of the value of life over this period since this idea of our not being created by God has taken hold and evolution has come on. It's a natural response to that. Well, yeah, if that's all that we are, if that's all that we're made of, is we're just biological blob there that has to be more intelligent than some of the other creatures and so forth, then why do we need to worry about getting rid of the weak ones among us, right? Even this past thing with Terry Schiavo, the roots of that are in us forgetting the fact that we are creatures and we're creatures made by God. And that God has rights over us because we are creatures. And then as well, as we'll see, because we're made in God's image. But the fact that we are creatures gives us that sense of dependence and of a constant need to look to God. He is not just the one that made us, but He's sustaining us. In Job, Elihu, and you remember Job's friends said, they didn't so much say wrong things, but they said the wrong thing at the right thing at the wrong time. Many of the things that Job's friends said were right on the money, but they didn't say, they weren't applying it to the right situation. They would say things about God's justice and He's going to bring wrath on those who sin against Him. Well, that's true, but that wasn't Job's situation, you see. Well, one of the things that they got right, even though it wasn't in a good context, was Elihu said to Job in Job 34:14, "If God should set His heart on it, and if He should gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." You imagine that if God suddenly said that the life that I've breathed into man and that I sustained within man, if He would draw that back to Himself, all man would be right back to where he was before, dust. And isn't it interesting that God chose to make us out of that substance, to keep us humble, to keep us mindful of who we really are. And I know probably most of you have heard what the, I can't remember what pastor it was who said this, but he used to say, we're dust. And dust, when it's stuck on itself, is mud. And so, if you want to get all excited about yourself and prideful, you remember you're dust. So when you get stuck on yourself, now you're just mud. It's a good way to think of ourselves and remember what we are in God's sight. Well, Romans 9 shows us the importance of our creaturehood as well. It speaks about in Romans 9:20, "Indeed, O man, who are you who reply against God? Will the thing formed goes back to our creaturehood. We're creatures in God's sight. Say to Him who formed it, why have You made me like this? And so, what's the point He's making there? Does not the potter have power over the clay, the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? He's saying, you're forgetting something here. You're not forgetting something just about redemption and about salvation and about God's justice and all that. You forget you're a creature. You are something God has made. Now, when people make something, they've got a right to use that something like they want to. People make a potter, for example, he's using here. He makes this clay vessel. If he wants to use that clay vessel to throw his garbage in, he can do it because he made that. It's his prerogative. If he wants to use it only for fine wine, he can do that. It's his prerogative. Nobody comes over to his house and says, I don't like that you're using that clay pot you made to put garbage in. That's not right, right? Nobody can say that to him. But worse than that, the clay pot can't say to him, I don't like that you've made me like this and put garbage in me, right? You can imagine, even if they could talk, they would never win anything in court, would they? You know, I'm suing him because he did this to me. Because he made me. There's a sense that the maker has absolute authority and right over whatever he makes. And that's what he's trying to get the point across here. When we go back to dealing with issues of, well, I don't like that God did things that way or whatever. First thing you got to remember, the first thing that's revealed about our relationship to God, we are creatures of His. But the second thing is, we bear God's image. He says, as we read over there in verse 26, let us make man, of chapter 1, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And the idea here is that God has stamped us with something of His character. And there are two issues, at least, that in which we are like God, that we are made in His image. We are made in His moral likeness. We are moral creatures. We are right and wrong creatures. We can never be just indifferent, neutral creatures. Always, our activities and actions and things have a moral element to them. Just as God is righteous and just and good, He made man righteous and just and good. He didn't make him neutral, but He made him upright. He made him righteous. He tells us that in Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright. Truly, this I have found, that God made man upright, but He has sought out many schemes. So that's the first element. But then as well, we are rational creatures, and that is that God has given us knowledge and understanding and comprehension and creativity. In those ways, we are like God. We have a mental capacity like God. Now, there's a world of difference between our righteousness and God's righteousness. His righteousness is infinite and immutable. His knowledge and understanding is infinite. And our knowledge and understanding is finite, and we're finite little creatures. So there's a difference, but that's the whole idea of likeness. It's not He made us as Him, on parallel with Himself, but He made us in His likeness according to His image. Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24 speak about those elements of knowledge. He says, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. You see the idea there? God who created him had knowledge, and when you put on the new man, you're putting him on according to the image of this God. The image of God in man includes knowledge and understanding. And then Ephesians 4:24 speaks about righteousness and holiness as far as that image of God in man created in him. So that's the second thing that we see is when God made man, He made him as creatures. He made him in His image, not like the other animals, but separate from them. And then thirdly, we are body-soul entities. We see back over here in chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We are not bodies with souls inside them, kind of as the body's just a vehicle or whatever, but God has made us together. He's intended that to be a harmonious union, the body and the soul. The fall has caused that separation. And the fall has caused it so that even when we're redeemed, like Paul says, our soul and our heart are after one direction and our body's not cooperating with us. Our passions and our emotions and desires of our body, of our members. You remember he says, the thing that I wanted to do, I did not do. The thing I willed to do, that I did not accomplish. And he says, I find then that my members are at war with me. This is part of what's happened in the fall. Now, this is in the fall with a redeemed man, right, who's had a renewed heart, but is still fighting with all this corruption and outward, all this sin that still remains with him. But with a person who's fallen and not redeemed, the soul and the body were affected by corruption. All parts of your soul and your body affected by the fall. That's what total depravity means. Not every, as you've heard many times, I'm sure, not that you're as bad as you can be, but that all of you is bad. You don't have any parts that didn't get affected. Well, from here down, I'm still righteous. You're both your hands and both your feet and your emotions are affected so that you don't emote like God wants you to, and your thinking and your logic are affected, and your heart and your passions are affected. All the things are affected, your body and so forth. Well, initially when God made man, he created this harmonious interaction of the body and the soul. And death is the unnatural separation of those two things that God intended always to be together. This is the importance of the bodily resurrection ultimately. Because God is going to restore what he initially created, which is a body, soul. That's what ideally man is. He's body and soul together. He's not disembodied spirit, but he's body and soul together, functioning harmoniously, a sanctified body and a sanctified soul. That's what God made in the beginning when he formed Adam. And so this is the third element to deal with under this. Any questions then on this first major point? That we're creatures, we're made in God's image, and we're body, soul, entities. Everybody, that's kind of basic stuff, right? Okay. Now, the second thing to see is in terms of this relationship between God and men, what are the blessings and responsibilities of this relationship? And I've put this heading like this, the blessings / responsibilities. Because we read here in verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and so forth. The blessings that he bestowed on them were at the same time responsibilities. Later covenants, you will see sometimes there's a sense that here's some blessing God gives, but then also here's some responsibilities, and they're sort of more separated from one another. In this relationship, in this creation relationship, the blessings and the responsibilities are more together. They're the same things. The things that God blesses them with are at the same time responsibilities that they have. And so the first responsibility that they have is one that is implied from what we've just talked about, and that is that they are to reflect. They are to reflect God's character and God's image. Sometimes when we look at the creation and fall of man, we think about man had one responsibility, just don't touch that tree, and everything's going to be okay. Right? That's the way Satan presented it, was don't eat of the tree, but that was the one responsibility. No, man had the responsibility as being in the image of God to do all God's will that was written on his heart. He's always had the law written on his heart. It wasn't that Adam could lie to Eve and Adam could, and Eve could murder Adam and so forth as long as they didn't touch the tree. They still had a responsibility for all of this other, all of the law of God written on their heart. They still had a responsibility to be image bearers. That's our primary responsibility, is to reflect the character of God to one another and then back to God as well. In our interactions with one another and in our interaction with God, to be image bearers, to be His likeness, to express His character toward one another. That was their first and primary responsibility. The second responsibility they had was to multiply. He says in verse 28 again, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, be fruitful and multiply is speaking about what? having children, right? Yeah, so God's intention is for them to have children and to have children enough ultimately. That's not Adam and Eve's responsibility by themselves to make the whole earth full. But that was the command given to them, reiterated after the fall, and that God has for people throughout the generation that He wants a full earth. He's made this whole thing, and He wants people all over it, filling it and subduing it. That was the original design that He lays out here to multiply. Every couple ought to have that desire to bear children and to bring children into the world. Now, God's sovereign over the issues of how many they're going to have and those sorts of things, and they have to be wise and discerning about the issues of raising children and all of that. All of that is understood. But the heart ought to be there, because this is one of the things that God has made marriage for and couples for, is so as to us to multiply and fill the earth. So this is the second thing that they are given as a responsibility. First, reflect God's character. And then secondly, multiply. Thirdly, they are to rule. You are to fill the earth, He says, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Being in paradise, Adam didn't have it. We don't read about a cot that Adam had and a lemonade stand that sat right beside the cot, providentially provided so that all he had to do is swing over and grab it and, you know, swing back and drink. It was a laboring activity. He was accomplishing something in the garden. He was to rule over and subdue. Now, God gave him at least two specific areas in which to exercise, to carry out this responsibility. One was the naming of the animals. He was supposed to organize and categorize and designate with these animals. Adam, I'm going to bring them before you. You name them, and that signifies that He's in charge of all of this creation and that they're all under Him. And He's got to figure out what He's going to call them, and whatever He called them, that's what they were. So that was one element of His exercising dominion and rule, that sort of organizational classification activity. And then also, God made a special garden for Adam and Eve to live in, the Garden of Eden. And you can imagine what this garden would be like, because in a perfect world, God planted a special garden for them. So you're already in perfection and paradise. And then on top of that, there's this special, special place called the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, it says that that every good tree, we read it before, every tree grew that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. And we won't be able to deal that much with the fall today, but you think about that phrase. God gave them everything that was pleasant to the sight and desirable for food. And here when they fell, it says, when she saw it was pleasant to the eyes and it was good for food and desirable to make one wise. She already had that. They already had that in the garden. God had not withheld them from them something that they could only get by sinning. But anyway, that's one of those rabbits that I should have shot before I came. But that's a little picture there. But the rule and dominion was in the animals, and then it was also in this garden, because it says when God put him in it, it says He placed him in the garden to tend and care for it. And the idea there is to cultivate it, to develop it. We don't know what those initial plants would have been like, but certainly he had to work with them. That's the idea. And then it says to supervise over the development of these things in the Garden of Eden. It would have been painless labor, because there was not pain and sin brought into the world. And as well, it would have been meaningful labor, because he's doing this for God. This is what God wants him to do. He puts him in the garden, and he's got a purpose to carry out this mission, this responsibility that God has given him. So the Lord has laid out these responsibilities for him. Being an image bearer, of course, is to reflect God's character. And he's given the responsibility of multiplying and the responsibility of ruling over the earth. So that's the terms of the relationship in that sense. Now, God brings into the equation a test on this relationship, which I call here the probation. That's just a word that is used a lot to describe it. but it is a test brought in by God. Now, when I say it's a test, God does not tempt people to evil, but He does test them to see whether the character is there. Like He sent Abraham up to Moriah, testing him. Right? Now, God did not say, "I want you to fail this test. I want you to fall or to falter." God didn't try to create a situation where He would fail. He created a situation where what was in Abraham would be manifested, where people would see Abraham really was a man. When you read that, you are no longer questioning whether he had deep faith in God, right? Because it manifested what was in him. Well, in this sense, there's a temptation that the devil does. That's the devil's activity apart from God. The test is God's. God sets up the probation. Don't eat of this tree. I'm planting this tree in the midst of the garden. You can freely eat of all these trees that are pleasant to the eye and good for food. And I'm putting this one tree in the garden. You see the graciousness of the test already and the kindness of this test. You're not going to lack anything so that you feel tempted to take this. You're not going to be in poverty and say, "Oh, I really need to eat that food." It's not going to be like that. You're going to have everything you need. You're going to have communion with me and so forth. But here is an issue of whether you will be committed to me to trust me. Really, it's more about faith than it is obedience in some ways. Because they have to believe that God is good and cares for them. And what He's withholding from them is something that's harmful to them. Everything He's giving them are good things, blessings. The one thing He says don't do is something that's going to bring harm and sadness and misery on them. This is the test that He sets before them. Now, Satan comes to be the tempter, which is one drawing somebody into sin. That's his activity in that probation, that test. The nature of the test was that it was a perfectly suited means of seeing where Adam's commitment was to this relationship, what his trust level was, in a sense, in this relationship. Besides his general activities and all, God has this specific thing so as to bring about the test. The other aspect of the nature of this test is that this is not a perpetual thing. In other words, it is not that if Adam comes up to the tree, first day that he sees the tree, and there's Satan on it, and he's saying, "Come on, eat this fruit. Come eat this fruit. You want to be wise, don't you? Come eat this fruit." And then Adam says, "I can't eat that fruit. I'm not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so he passes on. And of course, he's got work in the garden. So he ends up passing by the next day. And there's Satan again. And he's going to keep tempting him until he falls. That's not the manner of this test. This probation that God has set up is an event. That event that we read in the garden, that first encounter with the enemy, was the test. It wasn't perpetually that he was going to have to, year after year until... I mean, that's ultimate failure somehow, isn't it? I mean, you understand what I'm saying by that? That sometimes when you read this account, you think of, it was going to have to happen sometime. You know, if they had children, they started multiple, somebody's going to eat that tree. No, Adam was a representative of God. There was an event established by which he was tested, in which Satan tempted him. And according to his activity on that occasion, God was either going to bring death into the world or he was going to give life to Adam. And the reason I say that, he was going to give life, secure life to Adam. Adam had a probationary life and communion and fellowship with God. He was going to secure that and give everlasting life. I say that because we read back over in Genesis 1, then in Genesis 2, of this tree of life that was also in the midst of the garden. Well, what about that tree of life? What is it? Well, we see in chapter 3 and verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand to take also of the tree of life and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken.'" So what's the tree of life? What taking of that, what's that going to give you? Everlasting life, right? And that's in the garden too. And it seems to be, and this is piecing things together, that that are not as clear as other things. All right, so I'm just laying out what it seems to be here. It seems to be there are these two trees: the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. If Adam, at the time of his temptation, refuses that temptation, and instead says, "No, I can't do this great thing and sin against God. Do this, I can't disobey God. Do this evil," and he refuses the temptation, then God allows him to partake of this tree of life and live forever. That seems to be the clear thing, because when we read later on of Christ's temptation and of Christ's righteous, it says by one righteous act, one man's righteous act, the many are justified. The idea is when he faces the temptation and when he in righteousness refuses it and he maintains faithfulness and obedience to God, at that point then he's secured the thing that he was that was offered in that situation. And so Adam, it seems, if he had refused the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then here's the tree of life, and he can partake of the tree of life and live forever. But one thing, as I say, that seems entirely inconsistent with the character of God is that there would be this ongoing, you know, temptation hanging around there, and anytime he had, you know, even though if Adam and Eve had not done it that day, and a few days later there comes a temptation again, there come one day they're weak and they're tired and whatever, and no, it's not like that, but it's more of an event kind of thing. And the implied blessing, we know the curse is death. What's the implied blessing? Well, it's secured everlasting life for him and all his posterity after him, because that brings us to another element. Adam's not acting just for Adam and Eve. We all know that because we're all sinners here. And we didn't just, well, how'd that happen? How did we all end up going astray from our mother's womb? Well, because we have this nature that Adam imparted to his children and so forth and so forth, and we have it today. We have that original sin within us because of Adam's fall and Adam's sin. He was a representative. If you turn over to Romans 5, we see how clearly this is stated. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, and the idea is they all sinned in him. And then we have this parenthesis, and we see in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, at the time of that disobedience, because of that disobedience of the one man, the many are made sinners. That's, we were counted sinners when Adam fell in the garden. That was it for us. There wasn't going to be a state of innocence in our childhood before which we were sinners on the day that Adam fell. We were counted as sinners because we were all seen in him. God sees two men, Adam and Christ. We'll look at more of that later. But Adam, he sees us by nature all in Adam. We can't separate ourselves from him. We are connected and joined to him by God's design. Some people don't like, especially us independent Americans. I mean, we are known for independence. And the further west you go, the more independent we get. Especially us. We don't like this idea of having to be responsible for or connected to other people, have other people represent us. But we have to go back to this first thing we talked about. We're creatures. God makes the rules. And God's wise and good and sets up good rules. These aren't unfair rules. Part of our fallenness is that we want to be independent and say, we're not connected with anybody else. We don't need anybody else. And the foolishness of that is, it's not like we would have done better in this test, being the sinful, fallen creatures that we are. You know, well, put me in the garden, try me out there, you know. We wouldn't have lasted nearly as long, you know. This man was righteous and upright. He didn't have sin in him. He didn't have something in him that was attracted to what Satan was offering. He took into himself something that he did not have before, sin and wickedness and so forth. We have all kinds of stuff within us that's attracted to what Satan was offering in that garden now that we have fallen into sin. But this is the nature of the test, the nature of this probation is that it was representative. Adam was acting for all of us when he took of the fruit and ate and fell in the garden. Well, we know the story of the failure, and I don't have time to deal with everything this morning, so I'm skipping that first part of Genesis 3 and how the woman was tempted, how she fell and so forth, and Adam with her. And then, though, we want to see the consequences of this broken relationship. The consequences are just what God said they would be. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that death was, first of all, a separation from God, and therefore from life, from true life. They were spiritually dead that instant, that day, that they partook of the fruit in the garden. That was it for them in terms of life and communion and relationship with God. They fell on that day spiritually. They also died that day physically, in this sense, that they became on that day mortal and as good as dead. You understand what I mean? Before then, they weren't subject to death. They weren't about to die. They weren't potentially going to die. They were living and living and living. On that day, suddenly their bodies and are affected so that now they are subject to the curse and to death. Now they are able to die. And physically, we often say, you know, well, it says they're going to die on that day, but of course they didn't die on that day. They died later. But even physically, there's a sense that their death started that day. Their days are numbered when they partake of the fruit. They became subject to the curse and therefore to death. That's mainly the things that we wanted to bring up there. Any questions now as far as all that we've gone through? Because I want to bring up applications in these last 15 minutes or so. Any questions related to any of that? Okay. Well, I want to look at kind of the abiding relevance of this creation relationship. One of the things I want to deal with is what can't happen now and really never could happen. And that is, it shows us how absolutely shut and bolted and closed with iron doors is the way of salvation and of acceptance with God through works. It wasn't even the case that Adam was obtaining righteousness by what he did. He had righteousness, and there was a test to see if he would remain faithful and committed to God, which he failed. And when he failed, all men were affected by his sin and counted guilty before God. To try to get salvation then, or try to obtain righteousness on the basis of works, is to act as if the fall never happened. Is to try to say, oh, I'm starting back. You know, you ever play that game as a kid and kickball or something, and you'd kick a foul, or you'd kick it and somebody would catch it and you're out. Do over. Well, that's what you're trying to do when you try to gain salvation by works. It's absolutely closed to us. Once this happened, all that we could do is look up and say, I hope God is a God of grace. That's all that could happen now, because the idea of work salvation wasn't even in the garden, as I say, in terms of saying, if I do these things, then I'll get righteousness. He already had righteousness. It was his to lose. But now that it was lost, and now that no one has it in themselves, how could it ever be obtained by works? So that's a closed door. That's the first application of this creation relationship. The second thing is to see the marvelous wisdom of God in maintaining His initial plan. One of the things we talked about last week, I think it was, when we dealt with this subject, is that generally, a lot of times you hear this talk about the covenants as if God says, all right, first what I'm going to do is I'm going to make man and set up this relationship. Just don't touch the tree and we'll get along fine. And that fails. okay, well, now I've got to come up with something else. I know what I'll do. I'll tell him, I'll raise up this guy, Abraham. I'll set a covenant with him. Well, that didn't work out as well as I wanted. Now I'm going to set up with a covenant with Moses. And if they'll just keep my commandments and be good people, then that'll work out. No, that failed too. God never goes to plan B in any of these relationships. This first initial plan is always, he's always working on that first initial plan. A lot of times it looks like failure. Just like the line of Christ looked like at times that it was extinguished. But God's working behind the scenes. And the marvel of this is, what was God's initial design? Have people made in His image, right? When do you start reading more frequently in the Scripture about being made in God's image again? Christ comes and it says we are being conformed to the image of His Son. What's that? Plan A, back in the garden, to have people who reflect His character. And right now, we're beginning to reflect His character as the new covenant people of God, far more than the other times in the history of redemption. There are people truly reflecting the character of God, His compassion and His grace, His purity and holiness and so forth. And then what's ultimately going to happen to those true saved people of God? What's going to happen to them? They're going to be perfectly conformed to the image of God. The creation intention, plan A back there, is being fulfilled over thousands of years. The whole plan of redemption, that whole what's called the covenant of grace that we'll deal with in a week or two, that is a restoration project of thousands of years with millions and millions of people. And it's a project like some of these, you ever hear people, their house burns or something, and then, you know, then they go back and they build a house twice the size it was before, and the kitchen's new, and they're like, you know, we really didn't like burning the house. That was so emotional and affecting and everything. But now we've got a much better thing than we even initially planned. Well, redemption is God's means of saying, here was plan A, here's a piece of a picture of what I was going to do. But now I'm doing even greater things, even more glorious things than were initially intended. It brings into the picture all the glory of Christ in His person. It brings into the picture the activity and work of the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is seen in the splendor of their personality and in the multifaceted nature of their character. God's justice and righteousness is seen. His attributes are unfolded in a way that would not have been so had the fall not happened. God turns the fall around to still working on plan A, but making it a far more marvelous thing than it would have been otherwise. This is the mystery and the wisdom. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But I think part of what Paul is experiencing there as he begins to look at that whole history of God's work and how he's laying out his plan. So that was one of God's intentions. Of course, another was to multiply. We've got 6 billion people on the earth and billions of Christians through the centuries. Saints that God is going to glorify, or has many of them glorified already, but God is going to resurrect their bodies and so forth. So that multiplying is happening and being fulfilled. But how about this dominion? How about ruling over the earth and subduing it? Now, the fall affected that severely, didn't it? Because we have tyranny and we have a bad government and we have all these other things where people aren't good stewards of land. We have this environmental catastrophes. You see guys go in and they think, oh, if we cut down these trees and if we do this with these animals, then that'll fix things, and they make it worse instead of better, partially because of the curse of the fall. Well, what is God going to do in the end? He's going to renew the earth, rejuvenate, renovate the earth. The creation's longing for that and expecting that revelation of the sons of God, because they know when that time comes, this creation's going to be renewed. And then who's going to be on the earth? God's people. And they are going to be, we shall reign with Him. It says in Daniel 7:18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Revelation 5:10, and He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Plan A was about image bearing, and it was about multiplying and filling the earth. God wanted to see people all over this earth serving Him, reflecting His image. And it was about subduing this earth and ruling over it and having dominion. And all of those things are ultimately going to be accomplished. And that's something I hope it doesn't seem like I'll be harping on it each time. But each of these covenants and each of these relationships that God forms with men, I want you to see the abiding relevance of them. They don't just fall by the wayside. Well, the fall changed all of that. And then there's this new problem. But even when God has an intention and plan and purpose, He's sovereign and He's wise. He doesn't have to go, oh, well, what am I going to do now? I know I'll come up with a covenant of grace. But He's carrying on His same plan. Well, then the second thing to see is it establishes, this is the third and last application, is it establishes the concept of representation. I said before, there are only two men in God's sight. There's Adam, the first Adam, and then what's called the second man. He says the first man was of the earth, earthly. The second man is of heaven, and he's heavenly. And who's the second man? Well, it's Christ. And in another place, he's called the last Adam. And the idea is that as God sees it, as God looks at us, He looks at us entirely through that representation framework that He Himself has established. So He sees you either connected with Adam or connected with Christ. If you are connected with Adam, you're subject to the guilt and the curse and condemnation that Adam was subject to. And you're subject to that eternal curse that he was subject to. Not only just to die physically, to be separated from God spiritually, but be condemned forever in an eternal death. This is what it is to be joined to Adam. This is what it is to be a human being apart from Jesus Christ. What if you come to know Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus Christ, you're put into the category with Him. You're counted with Him. And so that song that we sang this morning is a very true song, isn't it? Jesus lives, and so shall I. Why is that? Because what happens to Jesus and what He does as our representative, we are counted as having doing. We are counted as having gained righteousness, as having righteousness of our own. It's not our own. It was given to us by Christ, but it is counted on our behalf because He's our representative. We've chosen that we've fired our old lawyer and we've hired a new one, in a sense, is what happens in conversion. We said, He was representing me, but all He got me was death, condemnation, all that stuff. He is now representing. I want Him to be my representative. I do not want to stand on my own, because if I stand on my own, I'm really up under the canopy of Adam's actions and Adam's curses. But if I say I'm going to stand on my own, that's where you stand. You stand under Adam. And all that he got, you get, which was death and curse. But if you come to Christ and you believe in Christ, what you're saying is, I want to be under His canopy. Because He has been raised from the dead. That means I'll be raised from the dead. He has righteousness that God has acknowledged and said would be counted for whoever believed in Him. And so I want that righteousness. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. And I'm counted as sitting there already. And one day I will sit there if I'm in Him, if I'm connected with Him. God sees these two people. God sees Adam and God sees Christ. And you're part of one or the other of them. You know, nobody hangs on two belt loops between the two. You are one or the other. You are with Him or you are with Adam. And so you see how important this idea of representation is. I don't really like Adam made me a mess. You know, and he brought sin in. Christ is our representative. If it weren't for this idea of representation, we'd have no hope from the fall forward. But we have hope because of Christ, because of that representative nature of Him. Thank God that He is our representative, and it's not about what God sees in us inherently. There wasn't anything there that God was pleased with because of the fall. But now in Christ, we have the righteousness of God. Anything to add or to ask before we close in prayer here? Jim?
I just kind of noticed what you were talking about
Right? Yeah. Well, one way to think about that is I want God's support when I take dominion, you know. and if you try to take dominion without God's support, you've got a lot of rebel insurgents, you know. It's sort of like, you know, the Iraq war is over, but, you know, there's a lot. That's not what the Bible describes as the reigning of God's people with Christ. So, any other questions? Josh. I didn't run into anybody that thought that, but I think the problem with that is the way in which God speaks about it here is like, if he takes of that fruit, he will live forever. So, you know, it would be kind of like if he did that, then that would secure this eternal life, and so he couldn't have been partaking of it before he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I would say he had life, but he didn't have secure eternal life. You can't have eternal life temporarily. So he had life, but he did not have eternal life. He would be able to live forever if he took of that fruit. Is the best I can make of it. Again, as I said, you know, it's not like we've got a lot of revelation on that. Although, you know, even this tree of life comes up later on, and Christ is sort of a picture of Christ. Because it says there's people who have a right to the tree of life, and you'll be given to partake of the tree of life and to be able to live forever. And there are people that don't have a right to that tree. So anyway. Yeah, I think the only way to obtain eternal life was through the tree of life, but that they had a life that was not until the fall subject to death, but also was not eternal, which is possible. You know, I mean, they were indestructible so long as they didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but when they ate of that tree, they became mortal, destructible, decaying, dying people. It's kind of hard to figure out, well, what biologically, what was that like, you know, or what? Don't ask me that, you know. But there was life because righteousness and life go together. They had righteousness, they had communion with God and life. They had not died, otherwise God would not say, on this day you will die. They didn't have experiences of death, but at the same time, he sees the threat of them partaking of something that will secure them living forever, and says they have to be cast out of the garden. So, anyway, any other questions, Paul? Right. Yeah, Leon Morris talks about it. It's a quantity and a quality. Yeah. And primarily a quality of life. A security of, you know, an unalterability. You know, he shall give them eternal life and they shall never perish, you know.
The tree of life would have provided that.
Right. But, right. Is that it? Any others? Okay. Try not to get lost in the water. I was thinking about this. This is kind of like you're wading through a creek to try to get to the other side. In a sense, these things are hard to deal with and to comprehend and to lay out simply. So that's there are no other questions, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Dear Father, we thank you that we have a representative who did not fail us and who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We thank you, Lord, that even in this fall, that you in your sovereignty have never failed to carry out your plans and designs for this world and for your people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take these facts of the creation and the fall and to apply them to our hearts, remembering that we are creatures, that we are to bear your image and all the things that we saw. Lord, help us to keep them and to live them out. In Jesus' name, amen.